the songs were sung, that were selected in the prayers and everything else. You brought us here to worship God, and want to continue with that for us to look at a lesson from the Bible. Help us focus on this and hopefully encourage us to do better and to think about some things seriously that God has given us. This is something that we always are encouraged to do ourselves, that we want to listen carefully to God and make application where we need to make application. And last time I gave a short lesson, it's been a little while, on Bible Study 101. I had a part one was more or less just kind of a brief overview of the importance of Bible study for ourselves and reading it and considering what God has to say, and how sometimes we can go wrong when we're more concerned with, you know, with our feelings or beliefs we've held or something that someone else has taught us, and that sometimes we let that eclipse over what God has said, and, you know, it challenges us sometimes. Things that we feel like, well, this is how I was converted, you know, I used to be Catholic, and beliefs were held and were challenged, and instead of saying, well, God said it, well, that must be what I need to do, instead, well, no, this can't be right. And how, unfortunately, how some people will then look for loopholes and look for other things in the Bible that will lead them to wrong conclusions, unfortunately. Heard of a comic strip once where a man was talking on the phone to his friend, and he said, I have begun to unravel the mysteries of the Old Testament. And his friend said, really? How are you doing that? He said, I've begun to read it. And that's the interesting thing, how that's really sometimes all it takes. You just start reading it, and you think, well, this is really difficult. And that's how it was for me when I was a Catholic. They make it out to be some big, ancient, mysterious text you can't read. But when you pick it up and read it, you say, you know what? This is pretty simple. God has made it easy for us to understand what he wants us to know. But at the same time, we know it does take some work, take some real thought, just like anything else. In considering what God expects us to think about him and his word, there are some thoughts that God has given us in the Old Testament. In the Psalm 119, the great psalm that gives us a lot of different words about how God's word, how it affects us, how we should think about it, what we should do with it. You know, I would run out of ideas probably after maybe about 10 verses. Like, you know, I can't think of anything else to say. Yet, there's so much to say and so much to think about. You could read these, and I'm sure there could have been more to say. But in considering, let's start with 97. Psalm 119, verse 97 says, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. If you think about love, when you love something, sometimes that's all you can think about. And that could be any number of things, but this is pointed out that when you love something, sometimes that's what you're going to think about. That's what you're going to concentrate and focus on. When you think about a young man or a young woman that falls in love, you think about the young girl writing out the boy's name, like how many different times on a page of paper? Or in my experience, what I've known, I think this is maybe a little more accurate with females. The girl that at the time I was in a serious relationship, she was considering marriage, writing her name next to my name and our last names together, like how many different times on a page. But the fact is, there's that thought that's giving, that place of importance in our minds. And then this verse points out, this is where the law of the Lord is in this person's place and in their mind. So do I go a day, you know, I haven't thought about it much today. You know, I didn't think about much tomorrow. Oh, wait a minute, tomorrow is Sunday. Let me think about it a little bit more. You say, well, you don't think much of it then. That might be the thought. You know, we profess it, but do we think about it daily? You know, what place does it have in our lives? Verse 103, still in Psalm 119. How sweet are thy words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And consider, some people has an addiction to sweets. I call my youngest son, sometimes I call him, you're just a sugar boy, aren't you? Because that's all he seems to want to eat some days. You know, it was really difficult to get him to eat just one bean, one green bean. You think, well, how hard it is for some people, you know, just read one chapter of the Bible, just read one verse a day. How difficult is that? Some things you say are acquired taste. How long does it take when you give a young child a cookie for them to say, oh yes, I want that, I like that? You know, just the smell of it. And so we consider ourselves, how do we react to Bible study? You know, is that painful? We say, oh, I'm glad that's over. And even during it, your mind can wander. So in considering this idea further in verse 104, through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Once you have the truth, and when you see something that's false, something that's fake, how much do we want that? Especially after we've had, quote, the real thing, and we say, you have Coke. And some people just swear by that and say, you know, really, that's not Coke. That's generic. Why would I buy a Sam's Club brand or something else? And we could see that in the world. There's a whole lot of false doctrines and things that are sold to people that are destroying souls. I know there was a classmate of mine. I found it very interesting. It was a logic class, and we were thinking about this question. It was a multiple choice, and they said, if you had to go to someone for an illness, where would you go, A, B, or C? And A said, you know, I'd go to the doctor. And I said, well, that's my choice. That seems obvious. B was like, would you go to an herbalist who uses natural cures and things of the earth of that nature? Or C, try to figure out yourself. And she said, well, I would go B. And I found that interesting. And she thought it interesting. Why would you say a doctor? You just have this blind trust in doctors. I'm like, well, no. But they've studied a lot, and you would assume at some point they should know what they're talking about as far as health. That's their goal. But her experience came from the fact that she was told by a doctor on many occasions she needed a surgery. She got the surgery and went through all the pain of the surgery, the money, the time, the recovery, and found out afterwards she absolutely did not need it. And so she hated doctors after that. We could see that. There was a while back a baby formula put out by this company. Come to find out, after it had been used a while, it was destroying babies. And people hated that company once they found out they were not putting the vitamins, nutrition in that baby formula that needed to be there. I heard another story from my mother. Years ago, you know, we hear about the difficulties of x-ray machines and just how important it is. You know, you don't want to get x-ray too often. My mother said, well, when she was a girl, they used to go into the store, put a quarter in a machine, and you could look at your feet, get your feet x-rayed. I was like, really? And they said, they did that? They were okay with that? She's like, oh, they didn't know. And so now it's like, oh, no, we hate it. We said, we know that we don't want to just do that haphazardly. How often do we put ourselves at risk with false claims in other people? And even after you realize it's false, do you really like it anymore? And that's the idea here. We have got the truth. Why would we want anything else? Looking at some New Testament principles, how important the Word of God should be to us and the power that it holds. Luke 16, the recording of us for that Jesus gives us of the rich man and Lazarus, and how important place the Word of God should have had with him in his life. Luke 16, we know what was said, that the rich man and how he lived his life. He was rich, didn't really care for Lazarus. You know, here's this poor man by his gate, you know, walk past him, who is he? But now that he's dead, he's suffering, realizing where he had done with his life. All he wants to do is argue. I just want some relief. Please just give me relief. Well, you can't get that. There's this gulf. Well, can I get Lazarus to help me? Now he wants Lazarus' help. Where was his help for Lazarus? And he said, you, son, you'd receive these things. And there's that gulf. You can't pass. No, I can't help you. And so now he's ready to preach. Now he's ready to preach the gospel. He says, you know, oh, you need to talk to my brothers. They're going to come to this place of torment. He says, no, they have Moses and the prophets. The importance placed on that. And he says, no, he's still arguing. He still is not quite ready to believe in that word. But if someone goes back from the dead, they will repent. He says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And we would say today, well, you know, I just wish God would show a miracle, and then these people might believe. And we see here, even later on, with the real raising of Lazarus, The Jews, they knew it happened. They wanted to kill him. Even after Jesus was raised, there were some doubted. They didn't want that on their conscience. And when they were told, you know, when Jesus was there ready to be killed, they said, oh, put this blood on us, crucify him. And later they say in Acts, well, they're trying to bring this blood on us. You know, why would they do that? When earlier they said, well, they wanted to welcome it. But then, considering this, some people are going to argue, well, you know, God just didn't do enough. God hasn't done his job. And yet, God has given this rich man everything he needed. He's given us everything we need. Do we doubt the power of God's word to save us and to do what it needs to do in our lives if we follow it and believe it? Well, we don't have those miracles anymore, but they are written for us. Luke 20, 34 to 38. The Sadducees, the reasoning about the afterlife, and they think they've got the answer, of course, because they don't believe in an afterlife or angels. And they have this question that they propose that they believe has tripped up a lot of people. And they argue, oh, this woman who had all these husbands, and when they die, whose wife is she going to be in the afterlife? And Jesus, of course, addresses their question with Scripture. He says, have you not read? Do you remember the burning bush passage? Oh, sure. God says, I am the God of the living. Jesus focuses on the words. Have you not read? Did you not believe what it said? Were you not concerned with how God phrased it? God does not waste words. He places importance on them that we should. And so that was the instruction. In the correlative verse in Matthew 22, where this is also recorded for us, we have this rebuke against them in Matthew 22 and verse 29. But Jesus answered them, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And you would say, well, I thought they studied it, didn't they? They surely, these Jews claim to know it, that they didn't study it. If you had your finger in Luke 20, let's turn over to Luke 24, verses 25. After Jesus had been raised from the dead, we know in Matthew, at the end of Matthew 28, some people, even after he was raised, some doubted. In Luke 24, they had these two disciples walking on the way to Emmaus, and they're sad. They're wondering about what would have happened, what could have happened if he would have lived, not knowing what the scripture said, and that's what's pointed out. Jesus is there. They don't know it's Jesus. In verse 25, after they said, we had hoped what would happen, we had hoped that he would have restored Israel. Those things. In verse 25, and he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Did they not believe? Did they not hear it? And I must admit that for myself, I need to be careful about what I read too, because so often I will look at different scriptures, and this is often scriptures we go to, our go-to scriptures, when we say we need to believe all the entirety of the Word of God. And this verse, I thought it was interesting. Jesus points out, did you heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken? I think that word is very poignant. God has spoken these things. God has given them all that they needed to know in this case. And so this is something they need to believe. And down in verse 44, then he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law, Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. We would say that's also the advantage that we have nowadays, that we have inspired explanation for a lot of scriptures. We don't have to dig around and look at what God says, I wonder what that means. I wonder who that's talking about. I wonder what God meant by this phrase. When we have it spelled out for us right here, we don't have to wonder and try to say, well, I don't want to create a false doctrine by guessing what God said. But God has given all that we need. In John 5, in verse 39, when Jesus is talking to those Jews, the Jews, and what they needed to think about. And he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness to me. They looked at the scriptures, but did they listen to it? Did they see the signs that this is talking about Jesus? The scriptures are pointing always to Jesus. Jesus gives that focus that, did you not read? Is this not something that you give God the credit that he's going to speak and he's going to speak clearly? And we have the example that we often give. And we wonder, well, can we really do what Jesus did? Is he asking us to do something incredible, that's something so difficult that we need to become some scholars? But in Acts 17, verse 11, it says, now these Jews at Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And they did exactly what Jesus said. You read the scriptures, you look at it, you give it some thought, some meditation, you put a little work into it. You think about what's being said, and you can come to those same conclusions, you can come to that same understanding. So we can do what Jesus did. Jesus expected these men to look and consider what God has said, and to not just jump to random conclusions and doctrines where God has not spoken. So I'm going to dig into this a little bit more. When we read the Bible, do we consider the words? Do we say, well, I don't know what that word means, well, I'll just gloss over it? The words are important. We must understand the words to understand the text. This is something that we need to put as important. And that example that I gave last time of those people in the neighborhood coming together, you know, I want to study the Bible, let's try to study to understand it. But of course, their concern is just sharing their experiences, their feelings, their own personal doctrines, you know, well, this is what I think about. It's not about, you know, what is the Bible actually saying? You know, what it is not about the accuracy of the word, trying to look at, well, who is the scriptures talking about? What's the purpose? And those things of that nature. It's more, oh, how does this make me feel and what's important to me? You know, John the Baptist, he appeared in the wilderness, and this is some people that are just kind of made up in this scenario. But some of these phrases you've heard from people. Some people say, well, I just need to go out in the wilderness and meet God there. That's what this is telling me. You know, this is a better felt experience than told, is what some people say. And it ends up being more about what you feel. And so is that what's important? Is that what the verse is talking about? The importance is the place, really? Heard about a congregation who read about Jesus when he was giving the Last Supper, and they decided, you know, well, we need to do what it says. You know, after it was given, we read that they went out and sung a hymn in Mark 14, verse 26. When the Lord's Supper is instituted, Jesus lays out what's going to be repeated in Acts in the New Testament that we follow. In Mark 14, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, there was a congregation, like I said, that I heard of that read this, and others said, well, after we take the Lord's Supper, we got to go outside and sing a hymn, because that's what they did. And so, if that's what's going to be your focus, did they go to the Mount of Olives, you would say? They say, well, no, and that's where you find some people put their stock and say, you know, I've got to go to the Holy Land, or I've got to go do this. Mark 1, when you read that, is a passage that's fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 40, that John the Baptist is coming to make straight the ways of the Lord. And this isn't anything that should be difficult for us. God has given it to us so that we can know that we're not going to make these strange conclusions. The place isn't the important thing. Preachers were sent out into the world to meet people where they were. And that's what we see in those verses where Jesus says in Mark 16 and Matthew 28, and those, you have to go out into the world. The world is the place where we need to go. And the whole world is now important. And you say, well, that's definitely what Jesus was talking about in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. So you wonder where people's emphasis is. when they look at these things, and how do they come to their conclusions? Are they really reading it, you wonder sometimes? The emphasis was placed, of course, on having enough water, because we know the importance of baptism. It's not that you need a river or anything, just enough to immerse people. I remember I read a novel a long time ago called The Poisonwood Bible. It was a fictional novel, but I found it interesting. There was a Baptist preacher who was going to Africa, and he says, I'm going to convert everybody in Africa. But he was convinced he needed to take everybody down to the river to baptize them. And the villagers, they were very upset with him because a lot of them had been killed by alligators, and they were like, why are you making us go down to this river? So I thought that was interesting. But when people read this, Mark 1, and say, well, you know, I need to go out in the wilderness, what are they binding? You look at how John was clothed in camel's hair, and he was eating locusts and wild honey. Are you binding that? And so the place was unimportant. As it was, as I brought up earlier, John 4, 21 to 24, where the woman in the well, it was pointed out that there was places at one time that was important. That's no longer the case. So another man with this fictional scenario, he came to the conclusion, well, God told me he's going to send the Holy Spirit down to me as a dove. That's how I know that I'm saved. And we look at the words in the sentence. In verse 8, John the Baptist, he says, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. These words are important. It's emphatic. He's saying that this is what I do, but this is something that he's going to be able to do that I'm not going to be able to do. We aren't left to wonder, you know, am I making myself out to be Jesus like this man said, well, the Holy Spirit's coming to me on a dove. No, this is talking about Jesus. And in this particular verse, in verse 8, the focus is on the baptizers, not on the subject. And of course, as I said before, the Bible gives us explanations, inspired explanations for passages that we may find troubling. Acts 1, verses 2 to 8. And it says, verse 2, talking about Jesus, until the day he was taken up, after he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, to them he presented himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking of the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem. Who's the them? You can follow those pronouns and those things all the way down. It's talking about the apostles. Not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but before many days you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when God gives us explanations of these verses, we don't need to wonder or make a misapplication. We can look, who's it talking about? What's the place? It's the apostles. They're to wait here in Jerusalem at this certain time during Pentecost. It's for this purpose. They're baptized for the Holy Spirit. This was a matter of demonstration at this point in time. This was a miracle. They didn't have to say, you know, just believe me that I'm giving you the words of God. They could show it, and the people were shocked, saying, you know, how in the world can they speak all these languages? This was given so that, obviously pointing to the words, I can do this miracle, now listen to what I have to say. And that's sometimes where we find ourselves with people in the world that claim miracles, say, okay, well, just show me, and you can have a Pentecostal convert today, just raise someone from the dead, and I'm ready to believe. Yet, it seems more about the philosophizing with them. We know that we don't need miracles anymore. We can read about them. At the end of the book of John, that is ultimately the emphasis. These were written about so that you may believe. God doesn't have to reprove himself over and over again. We see that the Holy Spirit, the dove, is identifying Jesus as the Son of God. In John chapter 1, verse 29, John answering them about being baptized again with water, there's one who stands among you. And that's where John was baptizing. The next day, in verse 29, he saw Jesus come towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, and he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. John bore witness. He saw the Spirit descending as a dove from heaven, and it remained on him. And when someone argues, well, you're arguing against God. God told me the Holy Spirit. Well, we don't have to argue with him and say, here's the scripture. You need to argue with God about what he's telling you, that he, his purpose. You've heard, I don't know if you've heard this argument. I found it interesting that some people argue, well, if gospel means good news, if you can only hear it once, that somehow, well, aliens are the only ones who can hear the gospel, quote, good news. Because if you've heard it again, then what? It's old. You know, it's not news anymore. But Romans chapter 1, verse 15, says we can hear the gospel multiple times. He says in verse 15, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And then at the very end, in verse chapter 16 and verse 25, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret for long ages, but is now disclosed through the prophetic writing, is made known to all nations. And so you can have the gospel, you can hear it multiple times. It's going to be good news to us over and over again. Let's say you come upon a word you may not know. Let's say someone's reading it, comes upon the word repentance, and says, well, you know, I really don't know what that means. You know, you can look it up. There is a lot of work that's been done in dictionaries even today, finds expository dictionaries, things like that, that we can do a little work if there's something that might seem a little difficult and find out these meanings. And that's what it is sometimes with the Bible. God requires us, you know, do a little digging, do a little reading. It's not going to hurt you. Then we study the words. We want to understand the words that are being used. Ultimately, those words form together a complete thought in those sentences. And things we want to look at, we look at those connectors. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We take that careful consideration. I heard about this, I haven't seen it before, but fortunately there's a footnote in the New King James Version that tries to take away the meaning that God has proposed, and they will say, well, this translation is saying that you are baptized because of forgiveness, is what they're going to try to say. You say, well, what are the translators, what are these commentaries trying to do? They're trying to take away water baptism as important. They're saying, you know, you get baptized because you're already saved. You say, well, what's the purpose? Why is God constantly telling you what you need to do? Why is he giving baptism as a part of salvation? And we know the answer, that for whatever reason, people say that, well, it's works. And so some people end up, I think I skipped over that a little too quickly. If I missed anything. So we know that's not the case. You can compare this, Matthew 26:28. If I have the correct. This is for drink. This is when Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. He's talking about his blood. Drink of all this, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins. If you follow their logic to the conclusion that Jesus, he was being baptized, they would say, well, he's dying so that you are, because you're already forgiven. It's like, well, then why is he dying in the first place? We know that's not the case. He sacrificed himself and his blood for the forgiveness of sins. We talked about looking at these sentences. We know the structure is important. As I said before, God has not wasted any words. All those are important for us to consider and to look at. In that consideration for Mark chapter 1, looking at and considering the purposes that John came in the wilderness, preaching a a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You know, sometimes it takes a little work. We consider the purpose of the Bible, it's worth it. So we look at the near context. It helps us determine the meaning. When we look at something, we look at, well, you come upon a sentence, you say, well, what does this mean? You look at the sentences before, the sentences after. And if you find a conflict, you don't want to say, well, this doesn't make any sense, so I'm just going to make up a new doctrine around this. And even in the world, when they give you things, they say, well, you know, you got to look around it to understand, to place it in its context. This is defined as to believe something without regard for context is unsafe. To believe something that conflicts with context is false. If you read one verse that talks about Judas, and you say, well, wait a minute, he's gone here. And the verse points out, well, this is Judas, not Iscariot. For us to ignore that and say, well, here's a conflict. Judas left. Where is he? It's like, well, are you ignoring what's being said in those verses prior and the verses before and after? You can come to some bad conclusions. The example that I've often heard where people take things out of context, which we might say is ridiculous, is where it says Judas went and he hanged himself. And then you read the verse that Jesus says, go and do likewise. And we laugh at it and say, well, that's ridiculous. Unfortunately, that's where some people do come to those conclusions. Thayer was a researcher, and he had put together a lexicon using Grimm Wilkes. He was a German, and Thayer actually worked on the American Standard Translation of the Bible. And he took writings of Grimm Wilkes from 1886, and he wrote a book, a lexicon. That's a dictionary of old words, what they meant during that time. And he defined all these different words, and a lot of them were not found in other writings, other contemporaries of that time, some of these words, and you wonder, how was he able to find them? 10 years later, Grenfell and Hunt, these were excavators, archaeologists, they had found these Egyptian papyri that were some 20, 30 feet long. And they theorized that some of these may have been ripped from Christians when they were put to death during that time. Yet, they showed these words that Thayer had already defined, and they think, how could Thayer have known? Because Adolf Deichmann had said, well, these words that he defined, we'll call them Holy Ghost Greek, because you can't find them in classical Greek. They come to find out, you know, God was using Koine Greek, which was the common tongue of the common people, and that he'd gotten it right. And they say, well, how did he get it right? He looked at the near context. In 1 Corinthians 16, this was before the word had been discovered in other writings, the word collection had come up. In 1 Corinthians 16, 1-2, now concerning the contribution for the saints, in other translations it'll say collection, and again in verse 2, the first day of the week, each one of you put aside that he store up as he may prosper, so that contributions need not be made when I come, or so the collection not be made. He didn't have other words, other writings to compare this to. And yet they saw that he got it right. He looked and he said, based upon what I read before and after the words we did have, this word could not be anything else. He used the concept. He used the context. And so, this is actually writings that he had. He said, a collection of money gathered for the relief of the poor, and Thayer's note says, not found in profane authors. That means people that are of secular. He didn't get that. He didn't have anything, which eventually was discovered, and all the words that they had were eventually defined. And that just shows the power of context, that we don't need to put it aside. We look at also, we need to look at the remote context of words. I brought this up earlier, that all of God's word needs to be taken. When God has spoken on a subject, do we take one verse and say, well, that's my one doctrine. You know, faith alone saves. I need to just stick there where God has said that. Is that where we're going to stick? Well, let's look. Has God continued to speak? Has God stopped talking on a subject? In Psalm 119, going back there again, Verse 160, The sum of thy word is truth, and every one of thy righteous ordinances endure forever. We want to take the sum of everything that's being said. Numbers 1:2, when it's told, you know, take account of this category, he wants the sum total. He wants everything. In Matthew 4:7, I'm considering this idea. Are we forgetting other passages? When Jesus was taken up into the wilderness, he was tempted of the devil. And also here in, well, I'm in Mark. That's probably why it's not looking right. In Matthew 4 and verse 7, the temptation in the wilderness. There was nothing wrong with the scripture that Satan had pointed out. He was quoting scripture. It was his misapplication. He needed to consider the entirety of what the word of God had said, and that's what Jesus pointed out. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. But that was very true, but don't tempt the Lord your God. We don't want to forget other passages and cause a contradiction, apparent contradiction. There was the example that I heard once a long time ago, and I saw the picture that I thought was interesting, was say you have five blind men, they're asking him, you know, what does an elephant look like? And some would grab his tail and say, well, an elephant looks like a rope. And some grab the nose and say, no, an elephant's like a hose. And still another blind man would grab his ear and say, no, an elephant's like a fan. And then one would say, well, hitting his side, well, no, it's a wall. And another still says, no, I felt his knee, he's got to be like a tree bark. We say, well, they've got a small piece of the truth, but do they have the whole picture? We would say, well, no, all of those things are true. The same is true with the word of God. All the word God is important. And if God has spoken on a subject, then we need to take it all. God said faith alone. We say, well, is faith something felt and held and believed, or is something shown by works? We would say, well, it's both, because God said it's both. There's a harmony method. We take all of what God said to come to our conclusions. And then, unfortunately, there's also the infidel method, which we have seen where we look at one verse and we stop there and we say, well, that fits my preconceived conclusions or that fits my doctrine. I want to be careful with that method. Not do it at all, actually, I would say. John 5 and 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. We look at this and say, who sent Jesus? It was the Father. And the Jews said, well, we believe in the Father, yet they rejected Jesus. Were they listening to the whole words? Were they looking at everything that God said and considering? Do we look at one argument for baptism and say, well, you know, baptism alone saves? And we say, well, no. We point that out because that's often what people unfortunately leave out. But it's all those things that we look at when we read, what does it take for salvation? What does God say is important? We want to believe in all of it and follow all of it. And some people look at Revelations. Unfortunately, we know that Revelation is a very figurative book, and that's where they get the thousand-year reign and the resurrection. We know that that's not the case. And you can catch people in this when it says, well, there's only, and this is Jehovah's Witnesses are good for this, when they see that number of people that are in heaven, say, well, heaven's already full because Revelation said that those thousands are already up there. And they get the thousand-year reign from there. And yet you catch someone and say, well, it says only men are going to be up there. And they would say, oh, no, wait a minute. No, it's got to be women too. And somehow they're waiting for Jesus to reign here. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us Jesus is already reigning. And so that's where they come to, unfortunately, these bad conclusions. Heard a saying, if something is figurative, don't force it to be literal. If something's literal, don't force it to be figurative. We need to rightly divide the truth of what God has given us. And so my hope ultimately is that we all want to be exhorted to study our Bibles. We want to be excited about it. We want to produce excellence. We want to have growth, as it was said. And ultimately, we don't want to allow people to turn us in different directions and we wind up losing our faith. I hope this has been beneficial to you. This has not been a strictly sermon about salvation, but we are here. We are preaching this and everything else that the Bible has to say. And salvation is preached by the Bible. That's the chief message that we want to get across. That everything's important, but we are in the business of pointing to God, that He's here to save people, that He gave His Son to save people. And if that fits you, or you are someone who understands what you need to do to be reconciled to God, we ask that you come if we can help you, if we can study with you. If you would like, are ready to be baptized for the remission of your sins, we stand ready to help you. If you're a Christian that has fallen in some way, we also stand ready to help you. If there's anything that we can do for you, we ask that you come as we sing the chosen.